favorite chapter in all the Bible. Now, there's two synoptics, and I don't know if my favorite chapter is Mark chapter 5 or Luke chapter 8. The stories here are so impactful in my life, and this is literally some of my favorite. Some chapters just lend themselves to preaching, and through my years of ministry, I've been in and out of Mark 5 and Luke 8. Probably, I think I've got 30 sermons from these two chapters that I preached through the years. And so turn over to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to be in about verse number 43. I think about Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a preaching chapter. I mean, it is the hall of faith, the great men of faith. The great leaders that by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac. And I mean, we find there that in the book of Hebrews 11, he defines our faith, he describes our faith, he depicts our faith, and then he shows us how we can develop our faith. So Hebrews 11 is a preaching chapter. I preached four Sundays from Luke chapter number 15. I mean, I love Luke chapter number 15. We've got the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, and the lost sibling. And the interesting thing about this is, in the lost sheep, we find the rescuing nature of the Savior. We find in the lost silver, the revealing nature of the Spirit. We find in the lost son, we find the receiving nature of the Father. And then we find in the lost sibling, the rebellious nature of man. And they were all found, the lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son, they were all found except the lost sibling, and he's the only one that didn't leave. Let that sink in. I mean, he was the one that was there all the time, and he was the one that was never found. Those are just a couple chapters, but there's no chapter to me like Luke chapter number 8. And so in Luke chapter number 8, we find people in hopeless situations. We find people in scenarios that they cannot fix, they cannot work their way through, and they cannot find their way out of. And so if I were to name Luke chapter number 8 or Mark chapter number 5, I would name it the Hall of the Hopeless. The Hall of the Hopeless. And so if you found Luke chapter number 8 with me, stand and let's read from a few verses of Scripture here, and let's see if it can encourage our hearts tonight. Verse number 43, and a woman having an issue of blood. Now, let me tell you what has just happened. We've been through a storm. We have already experienced many things in this chapter. He's already talked about the good seed, the bad seed, that they've been on the storm. Jesus has calmed the storm. The maniac of Gadara that we talked about earlier today, we've already experienced that story. And now the woman, or Jairus, or my dad used to say Jairus, and I don't know why he said that, but sometimes when I preach it, I'll say that in my sermon, and then I'll take that clip and send it to my daddy and say, see, I can mispronounce things just like you. But Jairus's daughter is sick, and so Jairus has come to Jesus, and Jairus has said, my daughter needs healed. So Jesus is going to heal Jairus' daughter. Okay, that's where we're at. And he says, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. Immediately it stopped. She was healed. Then Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. And sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And Jesus said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. Yet while he spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, thy daughter, this is Jairus, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. When they came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out and took her by the hand and said, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, I pray that we would truly experience, Lord, this evening what you have for us. Lord, if we find ourselves in one of the halls of the hopeless, if we find ourselves on a dead-end road, God, may we remember this sermon tonight to help lead us out. All this we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The first thing I see is the contrast of the problems. There is a lot of different problems going on. This chapter started with a storm, and the chapter immediately following has a storm. But at the very first storm, we know that Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the disciples became very afraid. And so they even went and woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Can I tell you something tonight? That when Jesus says you're going to make it to the other side, take it to the bank, you're going to make it to the other side. Jesus wasn't down in the bottom of the boat doing yoga or trying to, taking some Valium or Xanax or something to calm down. But Jesus was in the bottom of the boat doing what Jesus does best. He was resting and trusting in the Lord. And what happened is he was miraculously able to step out and calm the storm. But I see first group of people there that are hopeless, and that is the servants are hopeless. You see, I don't know a lot about a lot of things. I don't know a lot about Methodists, and I don't know a lot about Presbyterians, and I don't know a lot about Catholics, and I don't know a lot about Assembly of God. I don't know a lot about people that are non-denominational. I don't know a lot about a lot of those people, but I can tell you a group that I know a whole lot about, and that group is this: I know a great deal about Baptists. Let me tell you something about Baptists. Baptists sometimes find themselves in hopeless positions. Have you ever noticed this, that sometimes we will find ourselves in circumstances that we cannot get out of? My wife even says this: the one thing you can be sure of is you can usually tell how I feel because it's written on my face. I know you don't know that, but can I tell you, these servants found themselves in some circumstances that were hopeless. Number two, I saw that their situations were hopeless. There was a demoniac. Now, I'm not going to go into all this tonight, but can I tell you, I believe demonism, the occult, and demonic activity is very strong today. I think we chalk it up to mental illness and some other things. Now, that may be offensive. Go read your Bible, and then you won't be so offended, and you'll find out one of these days, you'll shake my hand and go, "Man, you were right. That's awesome." But here's what I'm telling you. Some things are chalked up to that are actually demonic activity, and it may not be possession, but it can be oppression. And demonic oppression can be strong upon the lives of people, and it can weigh heavily upon the minds of people. And so what we find here is this demoniac, he would have been locked up in a jacket that had the sleeves going the other direction. He would have had his arms strapped in. He would have been buckled up. He'd have had the buckles on the back of his jacket. He'd have been sitting somewhere, probably doped up or drugged up, and they would have said that he was absolutely crazy. So the demoniac that we talked about this morning being healed, his situation was hopeless. There was a woman with an issue of blood. She had spent all of her money trying to get well, all of it. Every penny she had spent it trying to be healed, but it said she grew none the more worse. She kept getting worse and worse and worse. Her problem was a physical problem, and she could not be healed. Jairus' daughter was even worse. If you met Jairus, he would have been weeping. He'd have been at the funeral home. I know some of Brother Mix's boys work at the funeral home. If I was not a pastor, I would probably own a funeral home. I preach funerals for anybody that doesn't have a pastor in our area. And so sometimes I'll preach 15 funerals in a month. And so I see lots of people saved at funerals. You say, "How do you preach 15 funerals in a month?" I just test out my Sunday morning sermons at the funeral. I mean, I just let them go. I just preach. And at the end, I say, "Hey," I give an invitation. I say, "Is anybody here unsure that you know the Lord is your personal Savior? If so, hold your hand up." You say, "You do that at the funeral? What else would you do at a funeral? If they're calling me, it means they don't know Jesus." You say, "Well, what if they think that's not the way a funeral service is done? They don't know any better. They don't have a pastor in their life they can call. So they've booked me." So I would probably own a funeral home because it's a great chance to share the gospel. But I can tell you this: his little girl would be in a pink casket at the front of the funeral home, and his mom and dad would be weeping. The demoniac had devils. The woman had disease. And Jairus' daughter was facing death. Sometimes we spend more time trying to figure our way out of a situation instead of figuring God into a situation, because God can do more in 1 second than you can do in a lifetime. So I see a contrast of their problems. Number two, I see a contrast of their position. So as he was moving through the throng, as you see this, now this was a religious leader. We know in Mark chapter number 5, Jairus was a religious leader. He was risking everything by coming to Jesus. You understand, if a Pharisee came to Jesus for help, he was putting his job, his livelihood, he was putting everything on the line. And so Jairus has come to Jesus when religion couldn't help, when doctors couldn't help, and when nothing else could help. He went to Jesus because he thought, maybe Jesus can help me. And so he's now come to Jesus. Jesus has said, I'm going to come to your house. Can you imagine the hope that sprang up within him when he realized that Jesus was going to come heal his daughter? But about verse number 44, something happens. Jesus stops. Oh, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He's going to heal. He's going to heal my daughter. Come on, Jesus, come on. She's really sick. And Jesus stops. And he says, who touched me? Even the disciples were shocked. Even the disciples said, what is going on? There's people everywhere. They're thronging you. Can I tell you something? And listen to me well. Just because you're close to Jesus don't mean you're touching Jesus. We have a lot of people that get in the crowd, but they don't get close enough to touch him. Just because you're in the vicinity, we're not playing either horseshoes or hand grenades with our Christian life. You know, you only get points for being close in those two sports. Everything else, you got to be touching it. And I'm telling you, in the Christian life, you got to touch him. And so here she is. She comes up and she's weak. She's weary. She's worn down. She's diseased. She's broken. She's hurting. She's helpless. And these grown men are all around Jesus. See, and she can't mix it up with those grown men. You say, why did she touch the hem of his garment? I believe this with all of my heart. Because she got to the only place she could touch him. I believe she got down where no one else was at. There's no competition down here. And I believe she crawled right between the legs of those men and reached up and grabbed the only thing she could touch. And that was the hem of his garment. And as soon as she touched it, her life was changed. Can I tell you something? There was a contrast of positions, because while everybody else was standing, she was willing to get down. You know, I think sometimes in life, because we've been taught, what is it the army always says? The only person who cares about your career is you. Well, guess what? In the Christian life, you don't need to worry about your position. I usually need to worry about my disposition. Come on now. You know, I mean, let's get honest here. It's Sunday night. It's the last night of revival, so I can take my time. We need to worry about our disposition. Like, we need to have the right attitude. But normally, it's not the worship that's the problem. It's the attitude that I brought into worship that causes the problem. And you say, well, what is the greatest thing that you face as you go travel and preach revivals at your church? And our little church has grown from 40 or 50, and last Sunday we had 1,200. God's been so good to us. I don't know how that happens. People come back every week and let me yell at them again and again and again and again. And last Sunday we had 30 people say, last Sunday. You say, how does that happen? You get lost people to church. And I'll tell you what I preached last Sunday. I preached everybody gets to go to heaven, but only some get to stay there. You say, that's not scriptural. Go read your Bible. The Great White Throne Judgment, everybody who ever lived in the 8.2 billion people alive today and the 6 plus billion people that have lived in the past, every single one of them will be standing before God, small and great, in heaven at one time. Everybody gets to go to heaven, but only the saved get to stay there. And man, we had people coming down. I had altar workers working here and altar workers working there. I said, I need more altar workers. I said, send the deacons, send the Sunday school teachers. And they were all down there. And I mean, they were baptizing people, and people were getting saved and baptized and born into the kingdom of God. Now, hear me out here. The problem is, the biggest thing that I face is me. I shave its face every day. My flesh. She didn't care what anybody thought. She just wanted to worship Jesus. And guess what? When I get in that spot, man, God helps me. I mean, can I tell you this? God can use a hillbilly from Arkansas if we just get in the position that he can do it. I've got to keep hurrying or I will get stuck, because this is just my introduction. Everybody was around him, but only one got healed. Only one found hope, and only one got help. Jesus is in the business of pulling people up, but sometimes we have to get down to where he can help us. Don't be satisfied with just being in the crowd. Don't be satisfied with just being one of the numbered. She was in a different position. Then I see a contrast not only of problems and of positions, but I see a contrast of priorities. In verse number 24 of Mark 5, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says this. He says, and Jesus went with him. In other words, it was the idea that Jesus is following Jairus. In other words, Jesus went with him. So it's almost like, Jesus, come with me. I need you to. And so Jesus went with him. Now I want you to hear this, because I think this is what makes this point happen. It's not just the position, but the priority. So then Jesus stops. Here's what I think Jairus did. I wasn't there, but in my mind's eye, this is what I see. Jairus probably just went over to the side while Jesus is talking, and his daughter is dying. And Jesus keeps looking around. Who touched me? Who touched me? And if you've ever been to the Middle East, and I have, they don't get in a hurry about anything. Let's go to dinner. I'm like, let's eat. So I think Jairus just went over and sat down on the curb. And about that time, a servant walks up and says, Jairus, you don't need to trouble the master anymore because she's dead. Jesus, if you'd have just come with me. Jesus, if you'd have just followed me. But in verse 51, it says, then Jesus. Now, I love this. So when you read the scripture, words matter. And so he's following Jairus, and then it says, then Jesus. Now Jesus started taking over the show. Adding Jesus to our lives will not change us. How many of you are busy? Hold your hand up. How many of you are busy? Okay. I get a kick out of sometimes. I've got friends that are always so busy, they can never answer the phone. Every time you call them, they're like, I'm sorry, I'm too busy. And I'm like, I remember a couple years ago, I texted one of my buddies. I said, I'm pastoring two separate churches. I'm a battalion S3 in the Army Reserves. I have three kids. I have 9 staff members. I have a church, and I have time to take your call, and you run 75. Literally, I texted him, and I said, shut up and answer your phone. He did. We're still friends. I was like, you're not that busy. Now, hear me. We're all busy. But sometimes we start pulling Jesus where we want him instead of letting Jesus lead us where he wants us. We sing this easy, where he leads me, I will. Oh, we know it. But man, sometimes I don't practice it as well. Where he leads me, I will follow. So then Jesus takes over, and Jesus goes in, and he throws everybody out of the room except for the mom and the dad and Peter, James, and John. And Jesus walks in, and he takes over. And nowhere do you see that Jesus looked on Google Earth to find out where they lived. And nowhere do you see where Jesus found something to make sure that he was going to the right house. But rather, Jesus knew exactly where the need was, exactly where the house was, exactly where the hurt was, exactly where the healing needed to be. Jesus knew all those things, and he knows where you are at. My wife is my best friend, and we've been married 28 years. And so a couple years ago, when we retired from the Army and everything, I retired from the Reserves, and so I spent several years active in the Reserves. We paid our house off. So we've paid our house off. We're being careful. We're trying to save up for retirement so someday maybe we can retire. Now, if I think the Lord's going to come back, I'm going to spend it all so the Antichrist can't get it. But anyway, you'll find me on a mountain in Mongolia hunting a doll sheep or something. But anyway, she said to me, honey, she said, I love my Ford Explorer, but I would love a Tahoe. And so I said, I know. And she goes, honey, you hate getting down in my Ford Explorer because it hurts your back. And all those songs about, I want to be an airborne ranger, those have all come back to haunt me because I was both of those. And I jumped out of airplanes and I hurt my back a few times and I tweaked this and tweaked that and I've got a bulging this and, this and there. And so it is way easier. In fact, I drive my truck everywhere because I want to sit up. I don't have to get down. And so she said, it would help your back. So we went and looked, and they're not cheap. My Explorer was paid for. My truck was paid for. I didn't owe anybody a dime. And now I owe millions of dimes. And we have a Tahoe. And so she sent me this little text. She said, thank you for buying me the new refrigerator this year. We got this, her fridge was messing up, and we bought this new fridge. And I just let her go to Lowe's and didn't complain and just cried later. And she bought what she wanted. And she got her Tahoe, and she goes, I don't deserve the way that you spoil me. I love you. Thank you for being my best friend. Guess what? Don't tell her this, but she can have whatever she wants when she's grateful like that. When is the last time you talked to the Lord like that? Lord, I don't deserve this life. I don't deserve these kids. Luke Lesmeister, Pastor Luke, his oldest son is mentally handicapped. He has the worst form of autism there is. He will live at home for the rest of Luke's life, and he will either be put in a home or he will move in with his sisters and live with them and their husband for the rest of his living life. When I think about that, I'm pretty blessed at my kids. I mean, they're functional. I'm kidding. I'm so thankful for my kids and their health. When is the last time you said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the country that we live in. See, here's what happens. Sometimes we pray, and then we spend 15 minutes telling God how to answer our prayer request. Come on, now we're all guilty of it. And so here, there was a change of position. Then I see a contrast of people. The demoniac, this demoniac here, he didn't know Jesus was coming. He saw the storm stopped. Did you think about this? I don't think I said this morning. But did you know that I don't think the storm was for the disciples to increase their faith? I think the storm was so the demoniac could see and practice faith. The Bible says, for by grace through faith, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The faith that you have to believe is a gift from God. So what are you saying, Pastor Mark? I'm saying this, that storm, he saw it. He was healed. And then, so this demoniac, he found healing. Then as I started looking at this story, it just kept getting better. In the storm of Mark 4 and Luke 8, there's the disciples on each, this is bookends to the passage we're in today. It says that he immediately went to Jesus. We talked about this morning. The miracles here are amazing because the woman with the issue of blood, it was Jesus. The demoniac, it was Jesus. Jairus' daughter, it was Jesus. He was in the hinder part of the boat. He was in the country of the Gadarenes. He was in the room. The woman came in the crowd. So here's my sermon, and I'm going to preach quick. That's my introduction. He's in the middle of it all. He's in the calm of the storm. He's in the country of the Gadarenes. He's in the crowd for the woman. And he's in the chamber for the little girl. So you say, if that's where I'm at, what do I do? If I'm in one of the halls of the hopeless, what do I do? Here's the sermon. First of all, we have his promise. Now, I'm not like my wife in this regard. My wife is not emotional. Well, at least she wasn't emotional before menopause. She's not here, so I can say that. She would even tell you, we had so much fun. I took her, we went out of town for a night. We had revival last week at our church, and so we went out of town for a night. And I said, how are you feeling? And she goes, I don't know. She goes, I'm having one of my little pre-menopause moments. She goes, I've got about 15 feelings right now. Do you want to hear about all of them? I said, I'll settle for 3. She goes, okay, I'll tell you my 3. We have had so much fun laughing about that. So here's the thing. My wife's not super emotional. I am. I get excited about everything. And that's why in the Army, my commanders loved me. They're like, hey, we're going to go do this new PT thing. Awesome! What is it? Well, we're going to pick people up and carry them over a wall. It's tremendous! I mean, I didn't care about the helmets. I didn't care about the safety. I just wanted to do it. I was excited. My wife is not. My wife is very even keel. In fact, at our church, I mean, the song don't even have to be good. And I'm like, wow, glory! If my wife ever lifts her hand up, you better speak in tongues. It's good. I mean, she's not emotional. And I'm just joking about the tongues, sha-ta-ta, in case they're right. But no, I'm kidding. But my wife, she's not emotional like that. Okay? So I want you to hear this. When your emotions cannot get you through, it is the promises of God that must carry you. See, here's the thing. If I live by what I feel, did you know that the average person, being honest now, laying jokes aside, the average person experiences about 147 feelings a day. Trust your feelings and you're going to be schizo. You heard about the two schizos that got on the elevator? They were going up to see their doctor. And one said, hey, I'm feeling a little schizo today. And the other one said, I know, I am too. He goes, that must make six of us then. Da-dunce. Here's my point. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the promises of God. See? I'm happy today, so God must be good. It's raining today, so God must be bad. There's money in my bank account, so God must be good. I'm broke, so God must be bad. That is the roller coaster that we put ourselves on. Did you know that there are thousands of promises in the Bible and you can take it to the bank? If Jesus said, I will, it will happen. I have a volume of five books that are written by C.J. Rowles on the names of God. Just the names of God. Five volumes. It's about this thick stack of books. But the Bible says this, that He has exalted his word above his name. In other words, the promises are true. Ivy, Luke's little middle girl. Ivy's about four. She was three. And she wanted to go on a preaching trip with Mark. So they're the kids in my church that call me by my first name. And their parents are always like, it is Pastor Mark. It is Brother Mark. And they'll get in the car and they're like, Mark, do we have to call you Pastor Mark? And I'm like, when your mommy and daddy are around, remember, I'm a terrible grandpa. And so they're like, okay, Mark, well, let's go. So Ivy goes with me on this little preaching trip, and it was local. It was about 70 minutes away. I said, you have to, you know, I was like, you can't wear a diaper. You got to sit in the front row of church. You got to say amen, and you got to look pretty. So she comes out dressed in her Easter dress. I mean, she is right there. She was about three at the time, just three. So she's in the back, and she's in her car seat in the back of my truck, and she grabs my preaching Bible. Now, I write notes in my preaching Bible. What I'm doing is filling up preaching Bibles, and then I'm going to give them to my kids and grandkids when I die. I tell my wife, if something ever happens to me and any preacher finds out that I've got 5,000 sermons written down, you will get married just to get my sermons. Don't let anybody use you to do that. All these amazing outlines. And she goes, no one will ever preach your outlines. I was like, good, then no one will marry you. But anyway, I'm filling these up. So these Bibles are important to me. And I hear her turning pages. And I mean, the pages are thin. And I'm so tense. I said, Ive, sweetheart, what you looking for? She said, I'm looking for Jesus. She has a picture Bible. My Bible don't have pictures. And oh, I'm getting nervous. I was like, baby, why don't you just set that down and let's talk? She goes, nope, I'm going to find Jesus. And all of a sudden, from the back seat, she goes, I pound him. I pound him. I pound Jesus. Can I tell you this? If you'll get in the book, you'll find Jesus. And you'll find a promise that you can rely on. You can take it to the bank. When you can't feel or find your way out, trust his word. Number two, we have his presence. Jesus did not send the disciples in the boat, but he was in the boat with them. You say, but it's really dark. I'm glad that the Bible gives us the promise that he dwelleth in the dark places. If you're in a dark place, a lonely place, a discouraging place, no matter where you're at, Jesus will be there. I think sometimes that we think that Jesus has forgotten where we're at. He is the captain. He knows where we're at. He is the master of the sea, and you're not going to drown while he is on the boat. And besides that, he dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have his presence. Let me give you this one. We have his peace. Verse number 23, he stepped out and he said, "Peace, be still." Here's what's funny. Have you ever seen preachers act like God has lost control? We've had some significant events take place on our landscape. One of them was the assassination, and I believe martyrdom, of Charlie Kirk. You say, well, he didn't preach everything just right. Well, I don't either. I'm sure when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to say, "Mark, you missed this." But I can tell you this, Charlie Kirk was open about his faith. I met him a couple times. He was definitely a saved believer, child of God. And no one else's funeral service where the gospel was given at least five times, very clearly, has ever been viewed by 2 billion views now. That's like Billy Graham on steroids times 100. Like, this amazing thing took place. And I mean, I had 2 college students walk into my church and they shook my hand. I said, "Hey, what brought you to church?" And they said, "Charlie sent us." Literally happened in my church. Charlie sent us. So hear what I'm saying. I saw a lot of people like start to despair. Like God didn't know that was going to happen. Like it caught God by surprise. Can I tell you, it has never surprised God when an event surprises us. God knows exactly what he's doing and his timing is perfect. Jesus said, "I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And I'll be a friend that sticks closer than a brother." There was a little boy, and I'm almost done. There was a little boy, and he was on a passenger vessel. I think it was the 1900s, early 1900s. It was the last transcontinental vessels that we used to, before the planes, the airplanes took over. Transcontinental travel was done on a large vessel that would float back and forth. Not a yacht or not even a cruise ship, but just a passenger vessel. And one of the last ones was, I think, 1920s, was retired. And so this little boy was on this vessel, and they were coming across, and they were going kind of on a northern route to England. And so the waves started tossing, and the boat started moving, and this little boy's out playing on the deck. He's by himself. No one else is out there. All of a sudden, a very well-meaning lady runs out, grabs him by his hand, and says, "Come on, son, get off the deck. We're going to drown. There's a storm coming." He pulls loose from her, and he says, "Ma'am, look up there in that tower." And she said, "Okay." He said, "See that man at the wheel? That's my daddy. If anything bad's going to happen, my dad's going to let me know. As long as he's behind the wheel, everything is just fine." Can I tell you, God has not surrendered the wheel. He's still in control. Let me give you the last one. We've got his peace, his presence, his promise, but we also have his pardon. I think the greatest thing that we can have is a realization that we have been forgiven of our sins. I think one of the biggest things that people have, one of the hardest problems, is forgiving yourself, because you don't need to keep asking God to forgive you. He forgave you the first time. But sometimes you have to forgive yourself. Sometimes we have a hard time getting past things. How do you get through something you can't get over? Well, the way you do it is through forgiveness. And Jesus pardoned us. There's an old song that we used to sing. It went something like this. "Jesus signed my pardon. This I truly know. He took my place on Calvary. Now I don't have to go. All my life I'll give him. He gave his to me. Jesus signed my pardon. There at Calvary, he pardoned us." I want to give you one little story and I'm finished. I love, when I traveled in evangelism all the time, I would preach 80 churches a year, and I would preach literally hundreds and hundreds of times every single year. And when I traveled, one of my favorite sources for good stories to share, the illustration that is the window that puts light on the truth of God's word, the parable, if you will, which means to lay alongside, a parabella, that is to lay alongside the track. Part of what that was simply Paul Harvey's Rest of the Story. I loved Paul Harvey's rest of the story. Some of you here are old enough to know who Paul Harvey is. Some of you have no idea who I'm talking about. But if I said Paul Harvey, good day. We would all know that. And one of his rest of the stories was this story, and I've never forgotten it. A very wealthy businessman in a New England state in the Pennsylvania area had a large business, a lot of company. They had one little girl. They loved the girl. They took her to church. They were a Christian family, according to Paul Harvey's story. And you could even find this on his Rest of the Story album if you have it, and you can listen to it. But he tells a story, and she began to grow up, and she got into high school, and they took her to church. They loved her. They doted on her. They gave her the best schools, the best education, the most love that they could give. And when she became a senior in high school, about 2 weeks after she graduated, she ran away from home. She got on a bus and left with a bunch of people that were involved in the peace movement back in the late 70s. And the flower child movement had come along, and so she got caught up in that. She started doing some drugs. She started doing some things, and she left. The parents never dreamed that she didn't say goodbye. She just ran away from home, and she was over 18, so there was not a lot that could be done. So this father spared no expense. He hired a detective agency, and he said, "Find my daughter." And it took them several years to find her because back then we didn't have all the cameras, all the everything else to track people. And so finally they found her in Florida. So we've located her in Florida, but it seems like she's moved on. And so they would get calls intermittently. And finally, about 7 years into this, a man knocked on the door and he said, "I'd like to give you the report today." The dad's heart sank. He said, "We know your daughter was in Florida. She's gone to California and she's become involved in the occult." This is when the Hotel California and all that kind of that movement with the cult movement was happening out there in California with Anton LaVey, and that movement was taking place out there, and she'd gotten involved in that. And they said, "We're sorry to say, but we believe that your daughter, we found some remains that we think are hers, and we think she gave herself to be a human sacrifice." The dad and mom never believed that she was dead, although they had that report, and every day they would sit at the kitchen table for breakfast, and they would look up at a picture of her senior picture that was a painting that they had done. And they would look at that painting, and they would pray for their daughter. "Lord, if she's alive." One night, in the middle of the night, the phone rang, and this is before they had caller ID or cell phones. And the dad picked up the phone, and here's what he heard. "Daddy?" The only person who could call her daddy was his daughter. They only had one. So he immediately said, "Honey, is that you?" She goes, "Daddy, I've really been messed up. And before you let me come home, I need to ask if you'll have me." He said, "Baby, you don't need to tell me anything. I love you. You're forgiven. Come home. I'll buy you an airline ticket." She goes, "Dad, I've been really messed up on drugs." She said, "Get me a berth on a train. Get me a berth on a train. Get me a room on a train. That way I can kind of dry out." He sent her the money through Western Union. She bought the ticket. She was on the train. She called him at a couple stops as they were coming across the United States from California all the way back to Pennsylvania. She was supposed to be home the next morning when all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, a Pennsylvania state trooper knocks on the door. According to Paul Harvey, he opened the door. He began to weep. They said, "Sir, is this your daughter?" And he held up a picture and he said, "It is." He goes, "She was killed in a train accident. There was a derailment in West Virginia, not real far from here, and several cars had slid off the track. This is in the early 80s. Some of you may have seen it on the news or read about it, and several passengers were killed, and his daughter was one of them." It came time for the funeral. The body was sent home. The pastor preached the funeral. They went to do the graveside, and they couldn't believe it when they walked up. There was a 4-foot-tall, 8-foot-long tombstone for his daughter. When you walked up to the head of the casket, it was an engraving of her picture on there, some verses of scripture, how much mom and dad loved her. No one could believe it. They looked at him and they said, "Why did you go so extravagant?" He said, "Come here. When you walked around and you looked on the backside from the foot of the grave, in 4-foot-tall letters was the word forgiven." And he said, "What people are going to remember is that she broke our heart. What people are going to remember is she ran away. What people are going to remember is she didn't make it back home. But what I want them to remember is she is forgiven." And when the devil stands at the foot of your grave, and he is the accuser of the brethren, and he brings back everything that you've ever done, thought, or felt that was wrong, and he throws it in your face and says, "You can't get out of the hall of the hopeless," you remind him that you have his peace, you have his presence, you have his promise, but you also have his pardon. You have been forgiven. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Miss Mix, if you'll come, I want to just take a moment, and I want to ask you two questions tonight. Really, just two questions. Number one, have you been forgiven? If there's someone here tonight that does not know Jesus as their personal Savior, if there's someone here that came on a Tuesday night, I prayed with a young man today, and he was struggling with a little bit of doubts, and guess what? Sometimes we have doubts. That's why 1 Peter says that we should add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, brotherly kindness, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Sometimes even saved people can almost kind of lose that assurance. But the good news is, if you've been forgiven, the Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast him out. And these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. You can know that tonight. So if you're here tonight and you say, Mark, I'm just not sure. I'm just not sure that I've been forgiven. Would you pray for me? If that's you tonight, no one's looking, every head's bowed, every eye closed. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Anyone like that tonight, would you just slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Anyone like that? There were several this morning. Let me pray for you tonight. Thank you. I see that hand. You can put it down. Here's the second question. How many of you would say, Mark, one of those four things is definitely missing in my life, whether it be his peace, whether it be you're not trusting his promises, whether it be you've gotten away from his presence, or whether it be number four, you've forgotten you're pardoned. You've been pardoned. It has been forgiven. You can go on. If you're here tonight and you say, Mark, one of those four areas in my life that you talked about, it's just not been what it needs to be. And God spoke to my heart tonight about that. Would you slip your hand up? Is that you? Would you slip your hand up? There's hands being raised across the room, both sides. Thank you. You can put them down. Thank you. Thank you. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand our feet, if you would, all around the room. Would you stand with me? And I'm going to pray as you're standing. And when I'm done praying, Miss Sarah's going to sing. And if God's spoken to your heart, would you come tonight? Would you come? Maybe you say, I don't have peace in my life right now. Or maybe you would say, I'm not living that pardon-free life. I don't know, but if God's spoken to you, maybe you say, I'm just not sure that I'm saved. Would you come and let us take God's word and show you how you can know that you're saved tonight? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me pray. Father, please. Lord, I believe you've spoken to hearts tonight. And Lord, I know that today in some days has been a long, in some ways has been a long day. It's been a hard day, but God, I'm glad that we never are so hopeless that you cannot help us. So Lord, I pray if there's a hopeless feeling, a sinking feeling, that Lord, tonight you would guide us out of the hall of the hopeless and you would help us to be what we need to be and be who we need to be for you. And so Lord, if there's somebody who, Lord, needs to trust a promise, may they come tonight and bow a knee and say, Lord, give me your promise, give me your peace, give me your presence. And Lord, maybe there's somebody that needs to be reminded they have been pardoned. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As she begins to sing, if you need to come tonight, the altar's open. Would you come? The altar's open.
You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown.
What would you come?
Feet may fail. There I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand. And I will call upon your name, and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours, and you are mine.
Heads are bowed, Christians are praying. greater gifts than the peace and the pardon and the promises we have. And there's presence.
Grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now.
Lord, thank you for these promises. Thank you, God, that we have your presence, your pardon, and your peace. Father, as we go from this place tonight, may we tell the other folks in our lives of the great things you have in store for everyone who will believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May I look this way.